The great theologian J.I. Packer was once asked to summarize the message of the New Testament. And he said, I can summarize it in three words. The message of the New Testament is about adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. By propitiation, of course, Packer meant the great doctrine that we have talked about in Romans chapter 3, that Jesus fully satisfies the wrath of God for sin as a substitute for us in our place so that we don't have to receive the judgment of God that we deserve. That's propitiation. This is the great theme of redemption that we have in the New Testament. Jesus died for us. Jesus took God's wrath for us in our place. And the result of that, Packer says, is that we can be adopted into God's family. Adoption. Adoption through propitiation. That we can be chosen to be members of the family who belong to God. We've talked about that as we looked at Romans chapter 8 a few weeks ago as we discussed the fact that one of the benefits of the gospel is that we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. Amen? Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, if you put faith in Jesus, you can be included as a member of God's family, someone who belongs to God. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 9 this morning, the question is on who can be adopted? Who is chosen to belong to God's family? What does it mean to be chosen by God to be adopted by his son into his family? And so I'm gonna ask you to take your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 9 as we just think about this idea this morning together of what does it mean to be included in God's family? What does it mean to belong to the people of God? Who can be included? Who can be adopted? Who can be chosen to be part of God's family? While you're turning to Romans 9, this is a good opportunity for me to tell you that if you have not grabbed one of these Romans bookmarks, we have some for you today as you leave the auditorium today in the Welcome Center. We've got these bookmarks for you. And the reason I want you to grab one is on the back, it lists out the major sections of the book of Romans. And we've been walking through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we have covered the first two major sections of the book of Romans. This morning, we step into the third major section of Romans. The first section is Romans 1 through 4, which is the foundation of the gospel. Paul is explaining that we are justified or made right with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of the gospel. And then the second major section of Romans is Romans 5 through 8, where Paul begins to unpack the benefits or the gifts of the gospel. What is true of you once you've been made right with God? Well, you have peace with God, and you have access to God, and you have joy in God, and you have forgiveness of sins, and you have freedom from sin, and you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so much more. Paul just unpacks that in Romans 5 through 8. Now this morning, we begin the third major section of the book of Romans, which is Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9 through 11, the topic of these chapters is the people of the gospel. Who can experience these benefits of salvation? Who can be included in the people of God? And so we're talking about the people of the gospel in Romans 9 through 11. Who is included in the people of God? And Paul's overarching argument in this section, the big idea in these chapters is simply this. This is what Paul's gonna teach us in Romans 9 through 11, that anyone who places faith in Christ, regardless of ethnicity, can be included in God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. Amen? That's the teaching of this section. By the way, that is why we send mission teams all around the world. It's why we've got a team going to Colorado and Zambia. It's why we send literally hundreds of people on mission trips around the world, because we believe that anyone who puts faith in Jesus can be part of God's adoptive family, can be included in the people of God, regardless of their ethnicity, whether they're Jew or Gentile, if they'll simply put faith in Jesus. Amen? Now, Paul is gonna begin that argument in Romans chapter 9 by giving an explanation for why it is that some Gentiles are included in God's people, while some Jews are not. When you come to Romans chapter 9, you find that there are a good number of Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And even to this day, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, as I have been and some of you have been, most of the Jews who live in the world today reject Jesus as the Messiah. If you go to talk to Orthodox Jews in Israel today, they are looking for a Messiah. They are still waiting for another Messiah to come because they reject that Jesus was the Messiah. Meanwhile, there are many Gentiles all around the world, including most of us who are non-Jewish, who have put our faith in Jesus. So you've got Jews who are not part of God's family, and you have Gentiles who are part of God's family, and this creates a little theological conundrum for the Apostle Paul that he is explaining in Romans chapter 9. How is it that some Gentiles can be in while some Jews are out? And Paul is going to make an argument here in Romans chapter 9 where he's going to advance two major claims. Claim number one is that God has the right to choose to save whoever he wants to save. Okay, that's the first thing he's gonna argue. God can choose to save whoever he wants to save. And then two, the basis of inclusion in God's people is not ethnicity, but faith in Jesus Christ. It's not ethnicity. It's not who your mama was. That's the original Greek. The question is, do you trust Jesus, Jew or Gentile? If you trust Jesus, you can be adopted as members of God's family. You can be included in God's people, whether you're Jewish or not. That's the big picture of what chapter 9 is all about. And I want you to keep that in mind, okay? Because chapter 9 is a difficult chapter. It's one of the most difficult chapters in Romans. Actually, one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. It raises all kinds of questions. I'm certain that you will probably have more questions than you might have answers at the end of this message. But I want you to know, my job as your pastor is just to preach the Bible to you, okay? Including the difficult parts. So my commitment to you is I'm not gonna skip over the parts that are confusing or difficult to understand or maybe hard for us to think about. My job is to preach the Bible to you because we believe that this is the Word of God, okay? And we believe that it has authority in our lives. And so I'm committed to walk through every verse in the book of Romans, whether it's difficult to understand or not. My goal is to make it as clear as I can. But I want you to know, if you come to Moberly, you need a Bible, and you're going to hear the Bible, even the hard parts, and we're going to trust what the Bible says. Amen? So keep that in mind as we walk through this text. So my goal this morning is just to walk through the text. There's going to be maybe a little more teaching than preaching this morning. And I want to follow Paul's argument and understand what he's trying to say here. And then I'm going to draw a few conclusions that I hope will be helpful for you at the end. So let's look at the text together. I want you to see that Paul introduces a problem in the first five verses of chapter 9. The problem that he is introducing is that his countrymen, the Jewish people, have by and large rejected Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Gentile people, of all people, Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ in droves and are being included in God's family. So Paul's trying to understand, how is this possible? So let's look together at the text, chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I want to read the last few verses and see how Paul sets this issue up for us. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. He's referring there to the Jewish people. He's saying, I wish I could be cut off for them. If it meant me being cursed so that they would be saved, Paul says, I would gladly do that because I want them to be saved. They are Israelites, he says in verse 4. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now look down at verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from what? Faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the Jewish people have many advantages. He lists them out in verse 4. They are Israelites. They have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the temple and the promises. And from them, by physical descent, came Jesus Christ, who is, and this is a key phrase, God over all. And yet, Paul says, he wishes that he himself could be cut off and cursed in their place. Why? Because they have rejected Christ, who is God over all. That's why when you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, you see him praying for Israel's salvation. He says, my heart's desire and prayer for them, for the Jews, is for their salvation. So the Jewish people, of all people, when Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish people should have been the first ones to celebrate him and welcome him as the Messiah. And thank God there are many Jewish believers. Amen. We're thankful for those who are Messianic Jews who have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet we have to acknowledge with the Apostle Paul that by and large, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, even though they should be the ones to recognize him. The question that Paul is going to address at this point is this. Since so many Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, does that mean that somehow God's promises to Israel have failed? You think back to Genesis chapter 12. When God made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to bless the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, to be in relationship with them, to watch over them. And the question that Paul is asking is, well, how can Genesis 12 be true? For God to bless the seed of Abraham when so many Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Is God unfaithful to his promises? Well, Paul gives an answer beginning in verse 6. He says, now it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, God never makes a promise that he does not keep. Amen? God always keeps his promises. He made a promise to bless the seed of Abraham. He is absolutely going to keep that promise. His word has not failed. Just because many Jews have rejected Jesus doesn't mean that his promises to bless and to save Israel have failed. Okay, well, how can that be? We'll keep reading. Beginning in the middle of verse 6 and verse 7, Paul is going to give a justification for that claim that he's just made. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants, or literally his seed. Okay, let's just pause right there. Paul says, not all who are physically Jewish are part of true Israel, the Israel to whom God made those promises back in the book of Genesis. You could say this, that there is a true Israel among the Israelites. You remember that back in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that there is a true circumcision. Do you remember that? Chapter 2, let's look back there. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 of chapter 2, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the spirit, not the letter. Paul is saying there is a true circumcision that is not outward, it is inward. It is a circumcision of the heart. And here in chapter 9, he's saying there is a true Israel. Just because you are an Israelite, physically Jewish, doesn't mean that you're actually part of the true Israel to whom God made his promises. Let me illustrate it this way. If you ever go to the United Arab Emirates, which we take trips there from time to time, I've been there a number of times over the years. United Arab Emirates is one of the most modern of the Muslim nations. You go there, you'll see the tallest building in the world, the Burj Khalifa. At the bottom of the tallest building in the world is the largest mall in the world, the Dubai Mall. And inside that mall, you'll see lots of Muslim men who are very advanced in their fashion choices. Men's fashion is fascinating in the UAE. From the neck down, they look Muslim. They wear sandals, they wear traditional Muslim garb, right, robes. But if you're under the age of 40 in the UAE, they love trucker caps. So you'll see walking around the Dubai Mall with an iPhone out in front of Starbucks. Yes, they've got Starbucks right there in the Middle East. And you'll see these young guys who from the neck down look like Muslims and from the neck up look like rednecks. And they'll wear these trucker caps and they'll wear them backwards. And you know, the first time I ever went there, it was just hilarious to see this. But that's very fashionable for them. And they love wearing New York Yankees caps. The NYY logo, they just love. That's the most popular hat there. So I was standing in line at one of these coffee shops next to a young Muslim man about my age, and I was just trying to look for an opportunity to talk about the Lord. So I strike up a conversation about the New York Yankees, who I hate, and I just start asking him about, you know, I start talking about the Yankees season. I hate the Yankees, but I'm fairly aware of what's going on with their team. So I start asking about Giancarlo Stanton and Aaron Judge, and I realize he has no idea what I'm talking about. He doesn't know anything about the Yankees. I don't even know that he knows that they're a baseball team. He just likes the hat. Just because you wear the hat doesn't make you a fan. All right? Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you were born in Taco Bell doesn't make you a taco. Just because your family heritage is Jewish doesn't make you part of true Israel. That's what Paul is arguing here. Not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all who are physically Jewish are actually part of God's family. It's the children of the promise who are considered to be the seed. Well, who is the children of the promise? Folks, it's those who have faith in Jesus, which means you are more of Israel if you believe in Jesus than a Jewish person who rejects Jesus, which means you're actually the inheritor of the promises. If you're Jewish and you put faith in Jesus as the Messiah, guess what? You're a true son of Abraham. But if you're Gentile and you put your faith in Jesus, guess what? You're a true son of Abraham as well. So has God's word to Israel failed? No. The problem is we've misunderstood who is Israel. And Paul is saying there is a true Israel within Israel. Now, here's the shocking thing, right? The shocking thing is that Gentiles can be included. And that's only good news for like all of us in the room who are Gentiles. We can be included in God's family. We can be recipients of the promises. The true Israel that God promised to save is not those who are physically or ethnically Jewish, but those who have faith in Jesus. Paul said it at the very beginning of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So listen to me, the determining factor for whether or not you are included in God's people, part of true Israel, the recipients of the promise, is not whether you have the right ethnic heritage, but whether you have faith in Jesus. The real question, listen to me, is can you affirm this statement? Verse 5, Christ is God over all. Can you affirm that statement? If so, guess what? You're one of God's adopted people. You are one that God has chosen to include in his family, Jew or Gentile. If you reject that statement and you say Christ is not God over all, then it doesn't matter who your mama was. You're not part of God's family. That is the question. The boundary marker is faith in Jesus. And here's the amazing thing, that God chooses to save some surprising people. He chooses to include in his family some people that we would say probably don't belong. His ways are topsy-turvy. The way that God chooses who's gonna be adopted is very unusual. And Paul gives two examples of that. Example number one is that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Look down in the text once more, middle of verse 7, he says, neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his seed. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the what? Promise are considered to be the offspring. And for this is the statement of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebecca conceived children through one man, our father, Isaac. God chooses surprising people in surprising ways. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Here's a second example. He chose Jacob over Esau. Look down in the text once more, verse 11. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. God chooses surprising people in surprising ways. What you expect is that he chooses Ishmael over Isaac. What you expect is that he chooses Esau over Jacob. And yet Paul is pointing to biblical history to say, no, God chose the son of promise, Isaac. He chose the younger brother, not the older brother, Jacob, rather than Esau. You know that God's ways are upside down and backwards and topsy-turvy. And aren't you thankful for that? You know, if you wanted to apply to go study at an Ivy League school, some of you maybe have done that or graduated from Ivy League school, and that's great, but that's not for everybody. You know why it's not for everybody? Because they don't want everybody. If you apply to an Ivy League school, they are looking for the cream of the crop. They're looking for the elite. And most of us, let's just be frank, starting with me, I would not make the cut. I did not have the grades in school to be even on their consideration list. That's how humans choose, right? You want to get in the best med school or the best law school or the best, you know, institution of higher learning. Well, they're looking for the cream of the crop, the elite, the people who are deserving, et cetera. That is not how God's choices work. God doesn't look out and say, I'm going to choose the most beautiful or the most capable or the smartest or the strongest, the elite, the cream of the crop. That's who's going to be adopted into my family. No, that's not the basis of God's choice. God chooses in some surprising ways. God chooses the younger, not the older. He chooses backwards. If you look at who he chooses to, for instance, when Jesus goes and calls people to follow himself, he doesn't go to Athens or Rome. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem. He goes to the backwoods. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, all right? Now that's Redneckville in the land of Israel, all right? He goes out and he finds Bubbas. Not people with PhDs and all this kind of thing. He finds fishermen. He finds Galileans and he says, I want you to follow me. And I'm so thankful that that's the way that God chooses. God doesn't choose those who are worthy. God doesn't choose the elite. God doesn't choose the cream of the crop. God chooses to adopt surprising people into his family. And there are some that he chooses to include that would surprise all of us. Meanwhile, those that we might expect to be included are not part of God's family. That's the whole point of Romans 9. There are some Gentiles that are in, that's a surprise to all. And there are some Jews that are out, also a surprise to all. Does that make sense? Who and how God chooses is up to God. God has a right to choose who and how he wants. And that means there are going to be some surprising people who are included. You know, there's probably be some people in heaven that surprise us that are there. You know what I'm saying? You might be surprised at who's there and who's not. All right? Just think about that. Now, the rest of chapter 9 is basically Paul beginning to dialogue with a couple of questions that would pop into the minds of his hearers and maybe are in your minds. He deals with two questions here. Natural questions to come up. If you think God chooses, he has the right to choose, and who and how he chooses is up to him, well, there might be a couple of questions that pop in your mind. Here's one question that Paul addresses in verse 14. Is God unjust in choosing certain people and not others? Does that make God unjust? Look at verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is God unjust if he chooses to save some and chooses to condemn others? What is Paul's answer to that question? Keep reading. What does he say? Absolutely not. God is not unjust to do this. Now, look at the rationale that he gives, the reason in verses 15 through 18. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, meaning God's choice, does not depend on human will or human effort, but on God who shows mercy. In other words, who God chooses to save has nothing to do with our will or our effort or our moral track record, but simply on a God who is merciful. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now folks, let me just acknowledge that that is a hard verse to read and understand and believe. And it raises all kinds of questions for you, and I'll tell you, for me as well. And let me just acknowledge, I don't have all the answers to that question, the questions that come to our minds with a verse like that. But I believe the Bible says what it says right here, that God chooses to have mercy on some, and he chooses to harden others. And he gives Pharaoh as an example. And I think actually Pharaoh gives us some insight into what he's saying here, because if you think about the story of Pharaoh, when Moses comes to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh and Moses are going back and forth, and we're told that Pharaoh agrees, you know, to let the Israelites out. And then it will tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He changes his mind and makes them stay. And then Moses goes back again, and Pharaoh relents. He agrees, and then he hardens his heart again. And if you read the language, it says many times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you'll read, God hardened his heart. And I think this actually gives us some insight into to what Romans 9 is about, because what's really happening in the Exodus story is that Pharaoh is allowed to go in the direction that Pharaoh wanted to go. C.S. Lewis once said that God never forces anyone into hell. Those who go to hell choose it. You say, well, why would anyone choose hell? Well, the reality is, hell is just the culmination of a life of rejecting God. Every time we say, I don't want God, I want me. I don't want his way, I want my way. You're choosing hell. And hell is the end of a road of a lifetime of rejecting God. So that's what Lewis means. He says everyone who goes to hell is someone who has chosen it. They have chosen a life of rejecting God, and they reject him in the end. And that's what hell is. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God was not forcing Pharaoh to sin, folks. Pharaoh had been choosing to reject God. Pharaoh had been hardening his heart, and then God hardened his heart. It was simply God removing his hand of restraint and turning Pharaoh over to his own sinful choices. And Paul says there are some that God hardens, like Pharaoh. But he does show mercy to some, like the Israelites, leading them out. That's what he says in verse 18. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound just. That doesn't sound fair. Folks, be careful asking for fairness. Fairness is getting what we deserve. And we all deserve what? We all deserve hell. God's not unfair to choose to save some. Mercy is simply God's choice to save some. Don't think about it like this, that everyone's innocent and God is sort of arbitrarily choosing to show mercy to some and harden some. None of us are innocent. We are all guilty, headed towards hell, and yet God graciously and mercifully chooses to rescue some. Who does he rescue? Those who have faith in Jesus. And that does not make God unjust. Listen, mercy is not an obligation. It is a choice that God makes. There's a second question that he raises in verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, well, then why then does God find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, if salvation is all about God choosing, then on what basis does God hold us responsible? And that's a natural question. right? It's the age-old question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How do these things work? How can God hold me responsible for my choices if salvation is about his choice? You want to know what the Bible's answer to that question is? Keep reading. Here's Paul's answer. But let me just tell you, it's less of an explanation and more of a reminder. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Paul, it brings this objection up. Well, how can God be just? How can God find fault if this is the way he does things? And this is Paul's reminder, God can do whatever he wants, however he wants. This is like the book of Job. You ever read the book of Job? Some real bad stuff happens to Job because God allows it to happen in his sovereignty. And for most of the book of Job, it's Job and his buddies having a dialogue about why in the world this stuff is happening to Job. And when Job finally has a chance to ask God to give an explanation of himself and a defense of himself, you know what God says? Who are you? Where were you when I created the world? It's a reminder of sovereignty. God is saying, I can do what I want, how I want. That's Paul's answer. How can God find fault? Paul's answer, God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, and we need to be reminded we're human. He is not. He is God. We are not. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. How can finite, frail, and weak human beings venture to dictate to God how the world should be run? How do we think, who do we think we are that we presume to call God to account and pass judgment on him? The potter has the right over the clay. This is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in heaven, say this with me, and does whatever he pleases. Now, did that answer your question? It didn't answer my question. I still have the question. How does this all work? How can, you know, I be responsible for my choices and yet God chooses in salvation? How do you make a square peg fit into a round hole? You know the answer? I don't know. Why? Because he is God and I am not. How does God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? I cannot explain that to you. Theologians have been debating, theologians way smarter than I am, have been debating this and disagreeing about this for 2,000 years, and they have not made that all work together. But we can trust that in God's sovereignty, it works. We can trust that he is the potter, we are the clay. He is God, we are not. And it's not our place to call God to account. That's what Paul is saying. We're not in the position to say, God, how dare you? Or God, you should have done it this way. We need to remember that God is God and we are not. He is the potter, we are the clay, and God has the right to choose who and how he wants to. If he wants to choose to include some Gentiles, meanwhile some Jews reject him, God has the right to choose. The basis of inclusion is, listen, just because your family heritage is Jewish doesn't mean you get an automatic ticket in. You have to put faith in Jesus. And God has the right to determine the boundaries of who can be included in his people and who is not. Now, why does God do it this way? Well, he gives some answer in verses 22 through 24. Look at this. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? You know why God does the things that God does, the way that God does them? To put his power on display, to put his mercy on display, and to put his glory on display. God choosing to be merciful and rescue some gives God glory. It magnifies his mercy. It makes his power known. It amplifies the beauty of his mercy. Listen, everything God does for his own greatest glory. And there are plenty of things from our human point of view where we might look and say, man, I don't understand that. Why would God do this or not do this? Or why would he do it that way? And from my human, listen, as a pastor, I'm filled with opportunities to ask that question. As I walk with people who go through hardship or walk through a tough thing, and it's like, why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God doing it this way? Why doesn't God do it this way? And there has to be a holy mystery to some of that where we say, we don't know, but we can trust that he's good. We can trust that, as the book of Deuteronomy tells us, our God does all things well. And even from a human point of view in this life, we may never understand why God does it a particular way, but there will come a day when we will say, seeing things from his point of view, he does all things well. And everything he did to bring himself great glory, to magnify his mercy. The question is really not, why does God only save some? The question is, why does God save any? Because we have all gone astray. Paul tells us this in Romans 3. None of us seek God. We have all sinned. We've rejected God. All of us deserve judgment. The real question is, why does God choose to save anyone? He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to save anyone. He'd be completely just to allow all of us to experience the penalty for our rejection of him. And yet, God, in his grace, for his glory, graciously saves some and shows mercy. Listen to what he says in verses 24 through 29. God makes known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy on us, the ones he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, I'll call her beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. Just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul is saying that God, in his kind and providential plan, has chosen some people to say, you know what? You weren't my people, and now you're my people. You were unloved, now you're beloved. You were a Gentile, excluded, outside, but in my mercy, I chose to rescue you and adopt you, to bring you around my dinner table so you can be part of my family. Folks, every single one of us who is saved is because simply God has graciously chosen to save us. It's just his mercy. It's not because of anything in us, not because of anything we've done, not because of our family heritage, but God shows mercy on who he shows. You say, why am I saved? Because God wanted you to be saved. Why did he show me mercy? Because God wanted to show you mercy. It has nothing to do with your resume, your pedigree, your merit. It has nothing to do with who your mama was. It has to do with God, who wanted simply to show you mercy. And so he chooses graciously to save some. All right, everybody still with me? Let me give you five quick concluding thoughts about all of this, okay? Because I know there's a lot to think about here. The big idea here, remember, God has the right to choose to save whoever he wants to save. The basis of who is included in his people is not ethnicity, but faith in Christ. Anyone who places faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, can be included in God's people. God chooses surprising people in surprising ways. Let me give you some concluding thoughts that I hope will be helpful, okay? And if you have questions after this sermon, email Andy Hill, andyh@mauverly.org, okay? All right, here's just some pastoral words, okay, as we think about a hard chapter. Number one, I want to encourage all of us to trust the authority of God's word even when it's difficult to understand. I am not the answer guy, okay? Hank Hanegraaff used to have a radio show called The Bible Answer Man, and I thought, wow, that is very bold. I have the same questions you've got, and I don't have all the answers. But I trust when the Bible says something, even if I don't fully understand it. When the Bible says that I'm responsible for what I do with Christ, I believe that. And when the Bible says that God chooses me, I believe that. And I'm trusting the authority of God's word, even when it's difficult to understand. His word does not fail, so I'm gonna trust it. Number two, this passage tells us that salvation is God's choice and work, not ours. So something to know about your salvation is you're not saved because of you. You're saved because of God. It's his choice and his work, not ours. Paul says this explicitly in verse 16. It is not by human will or human effort, but God who shows mercy, which means we ought all to be humbled today and worship a God who saves. Not a single one of us can say, oh, I'm saved because I'm really good. I'm saved because I earned it. I'm saved because I'm religious. I'm saved because I'm moral. I'm saved because I'm elite. No, none of us deserve the mercy of God. This should humble all of us to hit our knees and say, God, we don't deserve salvation whatsoever. And yet you saved us. Number three, this doctrine that's being taught in Romans 9, the doctrine of God's choice of us, or election is the technical word, should lead to assurance, not doubt or argument. We like to argue about passages like Romans 9, but the goal of Romans 9 is not for the church to argue about it or to cause doubt in our hearts about, well, am I chosen? Am I not chosen? Who's chosen? It's actually meant to give us assurance. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, people treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy, but in Scripture, it's a matter of worship. This text is intended to give us comfort and assurance in our salvation, because salvation is something that God has done. So if you are someone maybe who doubts your salvation, these words should be a comfort. Listen, if you have faith, if you believe in Christ, you say, Pastor, I struggle with my salvation. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm just not sure I'm saved. Let me just tell you, you would not love or believe in Jesus unless God had chosen you. You would not have any desire in your heart for the Lord whatsoever unless God had been working in you prior. Because left to our own devices, right, we are sinful. No one seeks God. That's what Romans 3 tells us. So if you are seeking God, it's actually evidence of God's choice of you, the fact that he has adopted you into his family, which ought to bring you assurance even on days when you doubt. Number next, what are we on? Four? This doctrine of God's choosing to save some, this doctrine of election, should lead us to greater evangelism, not apathy. Some people read Romans 9, or they think about election, or they have these conversations and they say, well, okay, well then that just means if God's gonna choose to save, who he's gonna choose to save, and he's gonna show mercy on some, well then it doesn't really matter if we share the gospel, because God's gonna choose to save whoever he wants to save. So there's no need for me to share the gospel. But listen to me, God has chosen evangelism as the vehicle for how people will hear. The same God who chooses to show mercy is the same God who chooses to have his people share the gospel. Evangelism and election are not enemies. They are friends. Paul describes the doctrine of election in chapter 9, but you know what he starts to talk about in chapter 10? Evangelism. How can they hear unless someone tells them, he says. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he expresses anguish and sorrow for the Jews. In chapter 10, he prays for their salvation. Paul is the greatest missionary the world has ever known, and yet the strongest advocate of election. So election and evangelism are not enemies. If we believe that God will choose to save some, it ought to make us more bold in sharing the gospel. It actually should give us confidence when we share the gospel. Because when I share the gospel, Wednesday night I had the opportunity to share the gospel on Patriotic Family Night. When I shared the gospel, you know what wasn't in my mind? I wasn't thinking people are gonna come to faith in Christ because of a really, really good gospel presentation. I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking my job is to share the good news, to invite people to respond. And then God's job is to be working in people's heart, drawing them to salvation. So my job is to preach and then trust God with the results. And I can preach with confidence knowing that God is gonna save some. And I don't need to know who he's gonna save or who he's not gonna save or who's gonna respond, who's not gonna respond. Folks, that is God's job, not my job. And you know what? When I gave that invitation, more than 20 people put their faith in Jesus. Why? Not because of a persuasive, not because of a, yeah, you can get excited for that, for sure. But listen, that wasn't because I shared the gospel so persuasively or it was anything in my power. What was happening there? The Holy Spirit was at work. God was drawing. God was moving. God was working. And so it should give me actually great confidence. When you share the gospel with somebody, you might don't be thinking, oh man, if I don't get this right, you know, they're not gonna believe. You just share the gospel and then you trust God with the results of that. And just have confidence that he can be at work through all of that, amen? All right, here's the fifth and final thing. A lot of people wonder, well, how can I know if God has chosen me to be adopted? Faith is the indicator. Faith is the indicator. That's what verses 30 through 33 said. I read them already. Jews seeking righteousness have not obtained it. Why? Because they're seeking it by works, not by faith. Meanwhile, Gentiles, who shouldn't be included, have achieved righteousness. Why? Because they found it by faith. Faith, faith, faith. You say, how do I know if I'm adopted? How do I know if God has chosen to show mercy to me? Do you have faith? Faith is the indicator. So if you're here today and you have faith in Jesus, understand that that's a mark that God has indeed adopted you. He's chosen you to be part of his family. And if you're here today and you haven't yet expressed faith, but you say, I want to, can I put my faith in Jesus? Yes, you can. If you're a Jew who doesn't believe, you won't be saved. If you're a Gentile who does believe, you will be saved. And listen to me, God won't send anyone to hell who hasn't chosen it. And he won't keep anyone out of heaven who truly wants to be there. It's not that there are people who want to be saved and can't. Or they're trying to seek God, but they can't find him. The point is, without God's intervening grace, none of us seeks him. God doesn't force anyone to sin. He doesn't force anyone to believe. He opens our heart so that we can believe of our own will, which means that if you want Jesus, you can have him. If you want Jesus, you can have him. And Paul says, anyone, anyone, Jew or Gentile. If you go to Walmart after church today, and you walk through the doors, those automatic doors will open for you. It doesn't matter what language you speak. If you'll walk through the doors will open. Doesn't matter if you're tall or short. If you'll walk through those doors will open. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If you walk through those doors will open. The doors will open for anyone who's willing to walk through them. So if you say, I want Jesus, you can have him. The only reason you want Jesus is because God's already been at work in you. He's been chasing you down. He's been tapping on your shoulder. Some of you, you've been coming here for weeks and you say, I feel like God is after me. Older theologians called him the hound of heaven. He's chasing you down. And you say, man, I want to believe. Today, put your faith in him. If you've never done that before, I'll be here at the end of the service. We'd love to share with you about how you can come to know Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that anyone who has faith in Christ can be saved. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you who have saved us. Lord, thank you that you can save anyone who has faith. I pray that if there's anybody here today who's never made that decision, that they would put their faith in Christ today. For those of us who've made that decision, God, that you would just overwhelm us with a sense of awe and worship because of your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.